Open your Bibles this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Put something in Galatians chapter 5. And also Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. When I began rightly dividing the Word of God according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, about probably 12 years ago now, I think is when we started, I would ask people this question: who is your apostle? And it was amazing to me that people didn't know the answer to that question. That would be like asking someone, who is your boss at work? And they say, I don't know. Well, who gives you your orders? I don't know. Well, how do you know what to do? Who tells you what to do? Oh, I have about 40 different people telling me what to do. And the reason I use the number 40 is because the Bible was written over 1,500 years by approximately 40 authors who wrote the Bible, who all lived at different times in history, who came from different parts of the world. Some were doctors, some were lawyers, some were farmers, some were carpenters, some were fishermen. And when all these books were brought together, they formed 66 books in the most unified manner that the world has ever seen. Not all of them are your boss. Not all of them are where you get your marching orders from. Amen? So if I ask someone, who's your boss, and they tell me, I don't know, that doesn't make sense. Because the reality is, you do know at work who your boss is. Well, in the realm of Christianity, things are no different today. You should be able to go up to any Christian and ask them, who's your apostle? And without blinking an eye, they should be able to answer that question. I mean, we're all reading the same Bible, right? Well, no, but see, when you tell people today that Paul is their apostle and he's the apostle of the Gentiles, one of the objections that you will hear, anybody know what the objection is? Well, kind of. She said, if it's good enough for Christ, it's good enough for me. No. The objection really is, well, Jesus ministered to Gentiles. He ministered to the centurion. The centurion who had a servant that was sick. He also ministered to that Syrophoenician woman who had a daughter who was sick. So they say, Jesus Christ went to the Gentiles. What do you mean Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles? And that's a common objection from people who don't understand the dispensational character of the Word of God, who don't understand that God is not doing today what He did in Exodus and for the children of Israel as they roamed around in the desert for 40 years. People who don't understand 2 Timothy 2:15, who don't rightly divide, they have an objection to us saying that Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. Now, it does amaze me that every time someone new comes to see the revelation of the mystery and they come to understand the Word of God rightly divided, one of the things they'll always say, like one of the first things that they say is, how come everybody can't see this? I've heard that from, I think, every single person who has come here, who has come to understand the Word of God rightly divided. As a matter of fact, there's a couple that comes here, and they brought another couple one day. And the lady came to me afterwards, and she said, how come everybody doesn't see this? Well, you see, she understood it the day she was here, but then she walked away and forgot everything she heard. Because now she's an avid advocate against rightly dividing the Word of truth. But that people always say that. They're amazed that their family, their friends, the people in the churches that they used to go to cannot see the simple truth that they now see so clearly. So that is a good question. Why can't people see this? It's so simple. Well, let me tell you. I want you to know that Satan has been hard at work for the past 2,000 years hiding the truth of the Word of God rightly divided from Christianity. As a matter of fact, he has succeeded in ways that mortal men never would have thought of. He has done things men would have never dreamed that he would do. For example, we all know that Satan is the great counterfeiter. He's the counterfeit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, when the Antichrist rules in this world, Jesus Christ said that another will come in my name and him you will receive. And the fact is this, that if you take the Antichrist and you take the Lord Jesus Christ and you stand them side by side, most Christians will choose the Antichrist as the real Christ. That is a fact. But not only is Satan a counterfeit Christ, Satan also has a counterfeit Bible. He has produced over 100 versions of the Bible for himself. Now, God is not the author of confusion, but these 100 and more versions of the Word of God all contradict each other, one after another. And all those that follow those versions, that use those versions, think different things about Christianity, and they all do different things that they think are pleasing to God. If you've ever listened to your TV evangelist or your radio reverends or preachers on YouTube that don't use the King James Bible, if you've ever listened to them, you know exactly what I'm talking about. They don't teach and preach what you are accustomed to hearing. They preach as though God is doing today what he did 5,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago in Israel's program. They think God is still parting Red Seas. Of course, not one of them ever wakes up in the morning with manna in their front yard. No one ever wakes up with a brand new Cadillac in their driveway except the preachers that are preaching it. So Satan, in creating all of these versions, has succeeded in creating a counterfeit Christianity. That verse that's in front of you right now, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, for such are false apostles. What do? They're deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. You need to understand that Satan's ministers are not in the occult. They're not in witchcraft. They're not New Age teachers. They're not in Jehovah's Witnesses churches. They're not Mormons. They're not Muslims. They're not Buddhists. They are pastors of Christian churches. That's who these false apostles, deceitful workers are. They're in Christianity today. How do they operate? Some of them use the King James Bible, but they disobey the only verse that tells them how to study and preach their Bible. They disobey 2 Timothy 2:15. Then there's the other group who use every version, or should I say every perversion, out there, known to man. And they not only do not rightly divide it, they don't even recognize the language of right division. They don't even know what it means to rightly divide. If you ask them if you rightly divide, they go, what's that? Because it's not in the new versions. Every English version that has been created by the adversary has removed the words rightly divide. There's only one version in the English language that has the word study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's the King James Bible. Every other version, every one of them has removed the word study from the Bible. Every one of them, not one has it. Now, who do you think would remove the word study from the Bible? Who do you think would do that? the Holy Spirit, but they've also removed rightly dividing. That's why when you ask them, like, I've asked plenty of people that go to other churches, does your pastor rightly divide?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Really? So he talks about time past, but now, ages to come? What? They don't know. They don't know what that means. What do you mean time past, but that's a great time, by the way, and that's a great approach to someone. Does your pastor rightly divide? They'll all say yes. They'll all say yes. Oh, so he talks to you about time past, but now, ages to come? What's that? Let me show you. Nice time to pull out your little timeline. Well, look, in time past, Ephesians chapter 2, you show them the verses with it closed, like that one is. That's a great time to do that, but I don't have time for that today. So, a lot of these people think that going to church is like going to a rock concert. They think that flashing lights and smoke machines and jumping up and down in hilarious, side-aching laughter and babbling in uncontrollable, unutterable, whatever noise they make, they think that that's normal. They think that that's what God is doing today. They think that they can send out a prayer cloth that their pastor or their apostle, as they call him, has prayed over and send that to people and heal them. Of course, the people have to pay for it. They have to pay for the prayer cloth. You know people do that, right? So Satan has succeeded in creating a counterfeit Christianity that is the result of a counterfeit Bible that is preached by counterfeit preachers. Are you like that? Now, amazingly, because of God's grace, amazingly, because of God's mercy, there are some of those people in those churches that are actually saved. They've accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Because somehow, through all the preaching about everything, all of a sudden, a truth of that Jesus Christ died, that salvation is by Jesus Christ, somehow, some way, that gets through all the morass and quagmire and confusion of everything else they're talking about. Somehow that truth gets through, and that's the truth that saves. And in those places, many people accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they were saved. But, like we talked about a couple of weeks ago, or for the past couple of weeks, they're not going to reign with Jesus Christ, because they're preaching and believing a gospel that God is no longer preaching, that God no longer wants preached. There's a gospel that he gave to Saul of Tarsus, who became the mighty apostle to the Gentiles, called the gospel of the grace of God. So not only are they preaching the wrong gospel, but they don't know who their apostle is. And you can't preach the right message if you don't know who your apostle is. They don't even know where to get their marching orders. We have marching orders. And it's because they failed to obey the only verse in their Bible that tells them how to study their Bible. And they're striving for masteries, and yet they will not be crowned because they're not striving lawfully. You can't strive lawfully if you don't even know who your apostle is. That's an absolute impossibility. You can't do your job properly if you don't know who your boss is and what his orders are and what his requests are and what he expects you to do. That's impossible. So you're going to listen to 40 different people telling you what to do in your job. You know, in the Olympics, they have a race that's called the relay race, where they pass the baton. In those races, even how the baton is passed is of the utmost importance. And let me explain what I mean. When they start out in the gate and a guy is holding the baton in the right hand, he holds it at the end. He holds it at the end in his right hand, and he goes around the track. And when he comes back, the person that he's going to pass that baton to grabs it with his left hand. Not his right hand like this, but his left hand, so that that baton fits right into his left hand. And when he grabs it, he grabs it so when he runs, it's automatically back in the position in the left hand, and the next person he passes it to is going to grab it with his right hand. And he's going to pass it with his left hand. because that's how you can make that transition while they're both running at full speed. So that race, that relay race, has a method to it. Now just imagine, for 1 second, that we're in this relay race. And the people that have gone before us are Peter, James, and John, and the apostles of Christ, and Saul of Tarsus. 99.9% of Christianity, when they come around, they're trying to get Peter's baton, or they're trying to get James's baton. And Paul is over there going, hey, this is the one you want. This is the baton you want. This is what you want to run with. This baton. You see, there's a way to run the race. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery. Oh, there's that phrase again. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago in 2 Timothy. There it is again. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. What Paul is saying in this passage of Scripture is that there is a way to run this race. And there is a way not to run this race. Because you can run in this race and not obtain the prize. That's what Paul is saying here. Notice in verse 24 he says, so run in such a way that ye may obtain. Run that ye may obtain. Well, look, keep your finger here and look at Philippians chapter 3, just a few books to the right. Philippians chapter 3, notice in verse 14, Paul said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press toward the mark. Notice over here, Paul, the apostle of the dispensation of grace, Paul begins to run the race, and Paul gets a revelation from Jesus Christ, and he grabs the baton from Jesus Christ according to a new revelation that Jesus Christ gives him after his Damascus Road experience. And Paul begins to run, and he's pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The high calling is the rapture that takes us out of here, brings us to the judgment seat of Christ, and then out there to reign and rule with Jesus Christ, those who follow Paul. That's what he said. Follow me as I follow Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. What do you think happens to people who leave the message of grace? I said the past couple of weeks, I've mentioned, people leave grace churches all over the world. Every grace church there is has people who have come, acknowledged, received it, thought it was wonderful, and when the heat got hot, they left. What happens to people who had grabbed the baton from Paul and who are running to obtain, and they change directions and they start running the other way? They start running the other way. They start running towards here rather than towards the prize. That's a good question. Just imagine a racetrack, and some people are going in the right direction and some people are going in the opposite direction. Just imagine for 1 minute the Indianapolis 500 with 4 or 5 cars going in the right direction and everyone else going in the opposite direction at 230 miles an hour coming at you. That's pretty much what it's like today in Christianity. You've got all these denominational churches traveling at breakneck speed towards the kingdom. They're traveling towards the kingdom this way to get something that they're never going to go to and that they're never going to participate in. Isn't that sad? Think about this, okay? Here they are. They've got this. Boy, they got grace. They've got pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. They're running the race. I know some of them. They used to be here. They were running the race. And all of a sudden, they dropped the baton and they went back over here to a kingdom program that talks about something that's going to happen out here that they're not even going to partake in. And they came here and now they're running contrary to those who are running and pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And they're running contrary to the one who said, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want you to notice that Paul, in this passage of scripture, he speaks of a contest, he speaks of the contestants, and he speaks of a crown. First, he begins with the contest. Verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, everybody's running, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. The word race in verse 24 is a Greek word. It's stadium. It's where we get our word stadium. The race, there's a place for this race. There's a track with a fixed destination, and there's a prize for running it lawfully. Notice what he says in verse 26. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. Not as uncertainly. Paul has a purpose. He has a plan. He has a method. He has a specific way and outline to do it. Paul has a goal. What is it? He's pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The specific way to do it is according to the revelation of the mystery. It's the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That's the specific way. He's not running uncertainly. He knows. He has acknowledged the truth. And then there are the contestants in this race. Verse 24. Know ye not that they, that's you, that's those in the race. There are many in the race. There are many in the race. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all. They're all running, but one receiveth the prize. Now here's something very interesting. He says, one receiveth the prize. But then notice, so run that ye, plural. He knows that there's going to be more than one. In a worldly race, there's one that wins the prize. But in the Christian race, there are those that run that can obtain the prize. There are those that will run and will not get the prize. They're not going to get the prize. What? They're saved. We talked about this before. They're saved. They're not going to lose that. But their works will be burned up. They're saved, yet they shall suffer loss. Remember all that? These who run in the race are the contestants that have trusted Jesus Christ. They've trusted the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the Christian life is likened unto a race, but every Christian is running. But they're not all running to win. There's a lot that are running. But if you're running in this direction, if you're running that way, you're not running lawfully. You're not striving for the masteries. You're going back to a kingdom program that was postponed upon the stoning of Stephen. You're running the wrong way. Which way do you want to run? You want to run that way? Or do you want to run this way? and press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Which way do you want to run? There are two ways you can run the race. Two ways to run this race. Amen? So Paul sees here a contest. He sees the contestants, but he also sees a crown. Notice verse 25. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Not only does he see a crown, but he sees a contrast between two crowns. He sees the worldly crown that some people are after, and he sees the other crown. Now, the worldly crown, he's referring here in this passage to the Olympics of his day, the Greek games of his day. In those days, they would intertwine an olive branch. That was the crown. That was it. But to own that crown was a symbol of mastery. People go all their entire lives, work all their lives to win that itsy bitsy little crown. I mean, it is, in some ways, it's a worthy achievement. I mean, very few people get to win Olympic crowns or gold medals. But, oh, they are so temporal. They are so temporal. You know that guy who won all those swimming medals in the last Olympics? Phelps? Wow, what a great achievement. What a great accomplishment. But he's already unhappy. Those things don't satisfy. But Paul not only sees a contrast between the earthly crown that will burn and the eternal crown for the Christian, but in connection with this crown, he adds a qualification. He adds a qualification. Notice verse 25. And every man that striveth for the mastery. Now, we looked at this subject a couple of weeks ago. As a matter of fact, turn to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul expands on this subject and makes it absolutely clear in 2 Timothy chapter 2, notice verse 5, and if a man also strive for masteries, that's the race, to strive there. To strive means to make efforts, to use exertions, to endeavor with earnestness, to labor hard, to contend, to contest, to struggle in opposition to another. That's what it means to strive. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. That's like Paul saying, so run that ye may obtain. Because if you don't run that you may be obtain, yet he's not crowned. If a man also strive for masteries, I'm going to put an emphasis on the if. If is a big word. If a man also strive for masteries. In other words, if he runs the race in the right direction, if he runs according to the Pauline pattern of godly edification found in Romans through Philemon, if he does it God's way, if he tries to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, if he does those things, if he strives lawfully, but if he doesn't do it God's way, verse 5, yet is he not crowned. He will not be crowned except he strive lawfully. It is not lawful to be running in the opposite direction of Paul. It is not lawful. You're not striving for masteries, and many men think they are. They build great organizations. They build big ministries, million-dollar budgets, hundreds of Sunday school buses, big ministries. But they're not running lawfully. They're not striving lawfully. Because on Sunday morning, they don't go here. They go here. And they put their people under this. And there's no grace there. It's law. It's law. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. You remember what Paul asked the Galatians? Galatians chapter 5, Verse 7. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? Paul said, hey, ye did run well. You were on the right track. You were running in the right direction. Your eyes were focused on the goal. You were pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. You understood my message. You knew I was your apostle. You knew it. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you? Who came in and took that away from you? What did it take to take that away from you? What in the world? You mean a little friction between two brothers? You know, Paul and Barnabas had an argument in Acts chapter 13 and they parted ways. And you know, later on, they were reconciled. And Paul said, Barnabas is profitable for me in the ministry. Now, they had a little thing. Everybody has little things. You're a human fallen being. Of course you got little things. Friction here and there. That's what Colossians chapter 3 is all about. Forgiving one another as Christ forgave you. That's what that's all about. Nobody's going to have a perfect relationship in a marriage or in a ministry or in amongst people in a church. Nobody's ever going to have that. That's going to happen in heaven when there's no fallen natures and there's no ego and there's no pride. But now, oh man, who did hinder you? Did that little thing hinder you from running the race in the right direction? That? Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? Notice how he asks this question in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Wow. He says it again, doesn't he? Twice in this epistle at least. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law? Did you get saved by earning it? Did you get saved by keeping the Ten Commandments? Did you get saved by saying the rosary? Did you get saved by giving money to the poor? Is that how you got saved, he's asking? Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law? Did you earn it? Or by the hearing of faith? Did you get saved because you heard the preaching of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ, and you believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Is that how you got saved? Verse 3. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Oh man, you started out, salvation's a free gift. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't earn your way to heaven. You're a sinner. You're separated from God. You're on your way to eternal hell. Believe that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and raised from the dead, and receive Him as your Savior. Trust Him, and God will save you. That's all I have to do? Yeah. You mean, I don't have to obey the Ten Commandments to be saved? Nope. You don't have to? Nope. You mean, I don't have to give to the poor? And nope. You mean, I don't have to go to confession and say the rosary and do all these things? No. You mean there's nothing I have to do? You mean Jesus Christ did it all? Yeah, He did. He did it all. There's nothing you can do. So Paul says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Notice how he ends verse 3. Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? This verse is such a slap in the face of salvation by grace, of adding works to grace. It could read, are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by water baptism? Because let's face it, once you trust Jesus Christ as salvation, and there's absolutely nothing you can do, and absolutely nothing to earn yourself and that you're complete in Christ, but next week you do have to do one thing in obedience to Christ's command. You do have to do something. Oh, well, I thought it was free. I thought there was nothing I could do. Now you're telling me there's something I have to do. Well, which is it? Do I have to do something or do I not have to do something? Would you please be clear about this? Because now you're starting to confuse me. I'm sure of this. I'm absolutely positive of what I'm about to tell you right now. People who leave the message of grace and go back to their those churches where they came from, those law-keeping, ceremonial churches where they're made perfect by the flesh, or they're perfected by their water baptism and their obedience to Christ, that those people who know the gospel of the grace of God, I'm certain, have to be sitting there during a baptismal service, totally grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit, and their conscience is violated to the nth degree. I'm absolutely certain of it, that they cannot sit there and look at all those people that they know don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth, and they know the truth. You cannot tell me that they can sit in those places and be at peace with themselves and be at peace with God. They're a bunch of hypocrites if they sit in those churches and don't tell those people the truth. What they're doing is far worse than what they did when they left any grace church. They were here, and now they're sitting here. And they are not striving lawfully. And they're not pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. They went back. In the book of Hebrews, God says, my soul hath no pleasure in them that turn back. Well, what's true in the book of Hebrews about God's people is true about God's people in the dispensation of grace. God has no pleasure in those that turn back. And that's why Paul said, run that ye may obtain. Because you can run, obviously, and not obtain. Strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. I began by saying this message this morning, that when I was first came into understanding that Paul was my apostle, and I would ask people, who's your apostle? And they didn't know. And I would tell them, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. I can't tell you how many times I heard, well, Jesus went to the Gentiles. Jesus ministered to the Gentiles. Turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. How do they ever arrive at that? How do they ever arrive that Jesus went to the Gentiles? How do they do that? Because I'm just going to give you a very brief synopsis, a very brief summary here. The Gospel of Matthew opens with the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And he says, repent, for the kingdom that was prophesied is at hand. Matter of fact, let's take this out of the equation, because at this point, right here, there is a secret that is hidden God. Ephesians 3:9. There's a secret hidden God. Will not be revealed until Saul of Tarsus gets saved on the road to Damascus. But right now, John the Baptist is coming to fulfill prophecy. Now, this is a long subject, and I'm going to make it short, because we could talk about this for a long time. This is going to make it short. John says, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is on your doorstep. All the promises that were made and the prophecies that were made concerning the kingdom are about to be fulfilled. Romans 15:8, Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. That's what he came to do. He was ministering to the circumcision. So John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus Christ goes up on the Mount of Temptation in Matthew chapter 4, tempted of the devil, comes back down after that, and in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, the very first words in his earthly ministry to Israel are, the very first word, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said it. What does that mean? Well, first of all, let every word be established in the mouth of two or more witnesses. Now you got two witnesses saying that the kingdom that was prophesied back here is at hand. It's at hand. In Matthew chapter 5, well, Matthew chapter 4, it says Jesus Christ went everywhere preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. It makes perfect sense. The kingdom is at hand. May as well preach the gospel of the kingdom, right? Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the Constitution. It's the set of bylaws that these people out here in the kingdom will have to live by. There's not a Christian alive today who can live the Sermon on the Mount, because your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And since I know you, I know that's not happening. He goes on in Matthew 9 again. He went everywhere, healing all that were oppressed and sick and lame and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 9:35. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus Christ calls his 12 disciples and he calls them by name. And then the very first thing he says to them, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, say, the kingdom. And they go out and they preach the gospel of the kingdom. So when you get to Luke chapter 7, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus Christ has already established that he's coming to set up a kingdom. He's already told his 12, don't go to the Gentiles. So in Luke chapter 7, verse 1, now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant, now the centurion is a Gentile, a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he had heard of Jesus, he sent unto him. Now let's just focus on these words, he sent. The reason that the centurion sent someone else is because he himself knew he could not go. He himself knew as a Gentile that he was unworthy. He knew that. I want to show you that. That's in here, but I just want to establish that. He said, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching Jesus, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying, notice, that he was worthy. The centurion is worthy for whom he should do this. Why? Verse 8, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Now, here's a Gentile man who did something for the nation of Israel. He built them a synagogue, and Genesis chapter 12 said that I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. And as long as God was dealing with the nation of Israel, as long as Israel had not fallen, because the fall is after the stoning of Stephen, when God saved Saul of Tarsus, but as long as God was dealing with the nation of Israel, if a Gentile wanted to bless the nation of Israel, he could. And the promise was, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. And this centurion had built them a synagogue. He blessed the Jews, and the elders came to Jesus Christ, and they said, hey, this guy is worthy, for he loveth our nation. Then Jesus, verse 5, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him. Again, he sends friends, because he recognizes that his relationship with the Messiah of Israel is not, he knows it's not kosher, no pun intended. Saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am, see what he thought of himself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. But the elders said, Lord, he is worthy. He doesn't think he's worthy, but he is worthy, because he built us a synagogue. And then, verse 7, wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. And so this servant was healed, okay? So here's one instance where Jesus Christ ministers to a Gentile, but there's a reason for it. It's not the dispensation of grace where Gentiles are added into the program. This man fit the qualifications of a man who could be blessed by Abraham's children. See? It's very simple. So that's the first objection that they give. Well, he ministered to a Gentile. And because they don't understand the dispensational character of the Word of God, they don't understand this man deserved that blessing from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Matthew chapter 15, and also find Mark 7, Matthew chapter 15 and Mark 7, verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, this is the second one in the Gospels that Jesus ministers to. She's a Gentile. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Notice, but he answered her not a word. All right, let me tell you something. Well, to say that Jesus Christ ministered to this woman, right off the bat, you know something's wrong. Because he just told his 12 disciples, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. So she comes pleading, a mother pleading for her child. He answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away. Send, Lord, get rid of this woman. She's a dog. She's a Gentile dog, for she crieth after us. Notice verse 24. But he answered and said, This is to the woman. I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he makes it plain and clear to her that, hey, lady, it's not your time. It's not your time. Verse 25. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. He said, hey, it's not right for me to take the blessing that belongs to the children of Israel and cast it and give it to a dog like you. Can you imagine that? That's three times the Lord denies her in this passage. Three times. And in Mark chapter 7, this is the Syrophoenician woman. It's the same thing. Notice verse 25. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. And she besought him that he would come forth cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled. In other words, let the children of Israel be filled with the blessing that comes from me, is what he's saying. Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet, it's not right to take the children's bread and cast it unto dogs, unto Gentiles. Now I'll go back in Matthew chapter 15 and notice what she says after verse 26. He says, it's not meet, it's not right to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And she said, true, Lord. Lord, that's true. She's pleading with Jesus Christ in a way that no other person has ever pleaded. It's a mother pleading for her child. Desperation, obviously, because she's not stopping. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. That's a great argument. That's a great point that she makes. Lord, I may be a dog, but I'll even eat some of the crumbs that you leave behind. Wow. Verse 28. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, Woman, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee, even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. That right there, folks, is a picture. It's a foreshadow of how the Gentiles will be blessed in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. They're going to be eating the crumbs from Israel's great blessing that they are. Remember, we talked about Israel and Jerusalem, city of destiny. We talked about Israel and the light they're going to be, and salvation will pour out from them, and 10 Gentiles will take hold of one Jew and say, take us to Jerusalem, for we know that God is in you. And all that happens in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. These people who say that Jesus Christ ministered to the Gentiles have no clue and don't understand the prophecies of the Bible. What came before when Jesus Christ came into the world? How that Jesus Christ was rejected by the nation of Israel and he gave them a 1-year extension of mercy. They don't understand how that Stephen rejected this offer of the kingdom that was offered to them again. And he rejected it. They don't understand how that God cut Israel off, postponed the prophetic program, introduced the dispensation of grace that we live in today, and saved Saul of Tarsus and gave him Romans to Philemon, the body of doctrine that you run your race with. And you can run so that you can obtain the prize by holding fast to the faithful word and by teaching no other doctrine and by understanding that which was committed to Saul of Tarsus, the message for you today. Amen? I'm not running this way. I am pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. Anybody coming? Anybody else want to leave and go back to the kingdom program? What a sad affair. What a sad day. What a sad state of affairs is what I wanted to say. If you're watching by way of internet, you just heard this, you know. You can run the race. And you can run so that you can obtain the crown. Because if you strive and you don't strive lawfully, yet is he not crowned. You can be crowned and reign with Jesus Christ. You know, this thought about reigning. Remember we talked about the things that are on the earth are a reflection of the pattern of things that are in the heavens. There is a kingdom that will be up there. But just look at England, okay? There's a monarchy there. There's a king. There's a queen. There are princes. And then there are other people involved in that, the Buckingham Palace. But not everybody in England is reigning. Only a few are reigning. But not everybody's reigning. And that's how it will be in heaven with Jesus Christ. Oh, there'll be a lot of people there. But they're not all reigning with him. Those that are reigning are those who ran the race and ran so as to obtain the prize. The prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Lord, I pray that no one would ever walk away from the truth of a message like this and think of turning back. Think of walking away. Because there are remedies that are in place in the Word of God for personality conflicts. It's called humility. It's called forgiving. It's called loving one another. It's called being knit together in love. It's called anything except leaving. There is no room in the Word of God for that. So I pray if anyone is discouraged, thinking of going back, that they will rethink to themselves, that they will rethink the decision they're about to make and continue to press towards the mark. We pray for these things in that name that is above every name, the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.